All right, so now if you would, turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, and I'll be reading verses 20 through 35, 20 through the end of the chapter. All right, let's read. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How could Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, but whoever blasphemes they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we just ask again for your grace on us as we seek to understand all that you intended for your people to see in this passage, as you inspired Mark to write it 2,000 years ago. And it is your inerrant word. It is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is for your people now. So teach us, Father. We commit this time to you and pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, let me just say it is certainly a joy to be able to see you, to see faces instead of looking at a camera each week, to be able to look around and see faces looking back at me. That is a blessing. I know it has been a challenging time to all of us, and again, still it is. Based on what we are told by our health professionals, we are not out of the woods yet. Regardless of how we feel about the numbers, whether they're exaggerated or not, the reality is the coronavirus is still around. So we need to be smart and vigilant as we reopen. I don't know if you know this, but the word corona in Latin means crown. It gets the name due to the crown-like spikes it has on its surface. But I would argue that this virus has earned its name in another way. For the last few months, it has been like a king. Every nation and people have bowed to its authority. Economies have shut down. People have been told to stay home and shelter in place. And of course, many have lost their lives and continue to do so because of its fierce hand. No one has been able to ignore it. To ignore it puts you at great risk. Well, in a similar way, today's passage speaks of the danger of ignoring the kingship of Jesus Christ. Mark's gospel opened with a declaration of the beginning of his kingdom. Jesus came to restore his kingdom that had been lost in the beginning of history because of mankind's sin, man's rebellion against God. God created the world to be under his rule, his good and perfect rule. But due to sin since Genesis 3, the world has been under the rule of the prince of demons, Satan, who had deceived mankind into rebelling against God. But even then, right after man's rebellion, God responded with a promise that he would send a deliverer into the world to defeat Satan and rescue his people from the bondage Satan had put them under. And Jesus is that deliverer. And he ultimately accomplishes this through his death on the cross, where he breaks the chains of sin, which is the guilt and power sin has over us. And in doing so, we enter again into God's kingdom to live under his good and righteous rule forever. And so that is where Mark's gospel is heading. It's heading to the cross to conquer sin and death, to conquer Satan. But first, Jesus continues to reveal himself through his earthly ministry in Galilee. And in today's passage, we see that the opposition to Jesus continues to intensify. Scribes are now coming from Jerusalem to challenge him. But Jesus also received opposition from a surprising source, his own family, his mother Mary, and his brothers. And so what this passage seems to center around is the ongoing theme started last week in describing what a true disciple of Jesus is like. Or in this case, in contrast to Jesus' biological family, what a true member of Jesus' family looks like. The Bible teaches that a person who follows Christ has been adopted by God as his own child. Romans 8 calls us co-heirs with Christ, as if he is our brother. But what does it mean to be a member of God's family? Well, there are two distinctions to point out here. First, you see Christ alone as your Savior. To be part of God's family, you see Christ alone as your deliverer. And secondly, a member of Christ's family sees Christ as Lord. We see him as deliverer, and we see him as Lord. So, let's begin with that first point. He is our deliverer. The occasion of this passage begins in verse 20, with Jesus and his disciples going home, it says. Most biblical scholars assume that means Peter and Andrew's house in Capernaum, that Jesus made it his home base of operations during his earthly ministry. And once again, as we saw in the beginning of chapter 2, a crowd formed at the house. Inside and out, a great crowd. It was so great that Jesus couldn't even find the space to get some nourishment of food. And so in verse 21 it says, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Mark seems to be connecting Jesus' inability to eat as the cause of the family's actions. They are concerned about his welfare. But obviously that's not all. It's the crowds. It's the opposition of the religious leaders. It's the claims that he's been making that are getting back to them. It's beginning to be a bit too much to believe. This has been a respectful, godly family, you see. They don't draw attention to themselves. We know this by looking back at the humility of the patriarch Joseph, most likely dead at this point because he's no longer mentioned in the gospel accounts. But when Mary was found to be with child in the gospel of Matthew chapter 1, Joseph, her betrothed husband, thinking Mary was obviously guilty of some sexual sin, was said to be a just man and was unwilling to put her to shame, even though this was a great shame to him, but sought to divorce her quietly. So this was most likely the MO of this family. Humble, not seeking to draw attention to itself. And they saw it as their responsibility to go and get Jesus forcibly if needed and bring him home. They loved him, but they didn't believe all that he was saying. Now, the account of Jesus' family is not picked up again until verse 31. And so the two accounts of the family in this passage serve as like a sandwich that bracket in Jesus' confrontation that comes next with the scribes from Jerusalem. The purpose of that is not to show chronology, but to show that these two confrontations go together to teach us, to give us a lesson on discipleship that we need to hear. So in verse 22, we get a second objection. But again, this time it is from people who do not care about Jesus. They are not sympathetic. No, Jesus has clearly shown himself to be in opposition to them. He has rejected their traditions and has openly challenged them, like when he healed the man in with the withered hand in the synagogue. So they want him dead. Now, when you love someone, you care about them, but you don't agree, you make excuses for them. That's what the family's doing. I don't know. Maybe he's lost it or something, okay? But no, these Pharisees, they want him dead. And so they accuse him of evil. And so in verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem say, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out the demons. Notice here, first of all, folks, how they're actually acknowledging that he cast out demons. You know, there's no denying it. Many people have seen it happen. They may have seen it happen. So if they want to discredit him, they can't do it by denying what actually happened. It was clear to them. So they just have to twist it and say it came from an evil power. We call them spin doctors today, right? They're trying to spin it so that he is discredited. Now, just in case you're interested, the name Beelzebul is unique to the gospel writers. It's really a compound word. Baal is believed to come from the name of the false god Baal in the Old Testament that was worshipped by many. And the biblical writers attributed false gods to demons oftentimes. So then the second part of the word, Zebul, means prince or ruler. And so there you have, he is the prince of demons. And so in verses 23 through 30, Jesus gives his reply to the scribes' accusations. And he does so with parables based on simple logic. First of all, he begins with calling the scribes to himself. That is a power move in a sense, showing he's getting ready to confront them. You wouldn't think they would have obliged, but that just shows you the fact that even his enemies cannot resist him. So he calls them to himself, and they come. And so the first thing he says to them is, how can Satan cast out Satan? The Greek literally says, how can Satan cast out? It's impossible. It's ridiculous. He says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. He is coming to an end. And I don't think any of us can argue with that, can we? That's not rocket science. Okay, that's very easy to follow. Satan isn't going to attack his own army. So that was very easy for those people to understand. Makes sense. But you know what? As I thought about that more, I thought, you know what? I'm not sure it is quite that obvious in our culture today. I'm afraid our entertainment industry has been so good at coming up with these amazing twists and plots to their story, that for us today, it would be easy for us to say, oh, of course. Satan possesses Jesus and cast out some of his own to make it look like Jesus is all good. But really, it's just so he can fool everyone even more and really get them. It's like some type of Emperor Palpatine from Star Wars or something. You know, the evil one is always a step ahead plotting. Folks, hear me on this, okay? The reality is that Satan is not omniscient. He is not all-knowing. He cannot control things like that. And in many ways, he is very predictable. I just point one example when he's tempting Jesus. Oh, he's really sly. What does he end up doing? Jesus, bow before me. Not very tricky. He's very predictable in many ways. And so, and folks, so is life for in many ways. So So I say that to say this. We need to be careful to understand the times we live in and not get caught up in conspiracies that your spiritual brothers and sisters 2,000 years ago would not have gotten caught up in. They would not have even thought about it. It's part of the continued depraved culture that is influencing us that we've got to be careful of so it doesn't corrupt our own thinking. And so, now Jesus gives the obvious, straightforward reality in verse 27. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder his house. So Satan is clearly the strong man in this parable. And Jesus is alluding to what is really happening in these exorcisms. When Jesus cast out a demon, it's like he's coming into Satan's house and binding him up. Tying ropes around his hands, around his feet, tape across his mouth to shut him up. And then he sets the captive free. Having bound that strong man, he sets us free. Jesus is saying that he is stronger than Satan and has the power to free people from Satan's rule over their lives. And the more significant application of this, of course, is not demon possession. These exorcisms are really pointing to what Jesus would ultimately do at the cross. In John 12, 31 and 32, Jesus said just before he is betrayed and arrested, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Christ's death is what ultimately resulted in Satan being cast out. Jesus died to tie up the strong man so that we could go free. In Jesus' death, Satan is left powerless. Before he could accuse us of our sin, before God our judge, and there was nothing that we could do about it. We were guilty as charged. But in the cross, folks, all our sins are covered. Jesus acted as a substitute, taking the punishment, the guilt of our sin on him, and he paid it. So Satan now has no sin of ours that he can point to and accuse us. Whenever he seeks to do that, accuses us before God our Father, God our judge says, "Oh yeah, my son covered that." Oh, you accuse him of that? My son covered that. You accuse him of that? My son covered that. Over and over and over. In fact, Christ is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Any accusation that comes against us by Satan, the Son with the scars is right there testifying that he has paid it all. He has paid it all. Paid in full. And before, of course, not only our guilt, but before we were powerless to fight against Satan's temptation to sin. We were enslaved to sin. But now in Christ, we are given a power to push back. And in the power of God's love for us, by the faith it gives us, we are able to resist and say, though that temptation is desirable, what I have in Christ is better. And so through Christ's sacrifice, we are set free. Yet for many, like these scribes, it's hard to admit our need for Christ. It is hard to humble ourselves and admit how great our sin is. It is particularly hard for religious people, like these scribes. And in some ways, perhaps for us. They compare themselves to others with all their rules, everything they're following that looks so religious, looks so godly. They compare themselves to others and say, I look like I'm doing pretty good here. Why mess up a good thing? I'm going to hold on to my self-righteousness, you see. They want to believe their religious observance makes the difference. They're full of pride and self-righteousness, and so they deny Jesus because Jesus comes in and says, that ain't going to save you. You need me. And so in verses 28 through 30, Jesus gets very real with these scribes. He says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, this is probably one of the most feared verses in all the Bible. Often believers fear that they have committed this sin unknowingly and have been barred from heaven and don't even know it. But that is not the case here, folks. Let me give you my explanation here of these verses. We first have to go back to Mark 1, verse 10, and Jesus' baptism. And it says there in his baptism that the Spirit came down upon Jesus. And so we understand from this that even though the second person of the Trinity is the Son of God, the divine nature in the person of Christ, the gospel accounts also show the presence of the Spirit of God being very much involved in the works of Christ. And that's consistent throughout the Bible, folks. If you go back to creation, see, we get this idea with the Trinity that they're like a tag team, wrestling tag team. And so whenever somebody else is trying to do something, they tag in and the other one gets out and it's just that one person. But remember, the Bible teaches that there's one God in three persons. And so at creation, we see all three present in working in creation, creating the world. And so we see the same thing with redemption, the work of redemption, that we see all three involved. We look at Jesus, the divine nature of Jesus being the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God exclusively. Yet we see very much him going to the Father in prayer. There's times that the Father speaks to affirm his Son for the sake of the believers around him. And so in the same way, the Spirit is involved as well, working his power through Jesus in those miracles. And so another example I'll give to you is if you go look in the New Testament, the resurrection is credited at different times and different places in the New Testament to all three. There's times it speaks of the Father raising the Son. It speaks of times where Jesus says he'll raise himself. It speaks of other times as the Holy Spirit raising Jesus from the dead. So which is it? Yes. It's all three. Okay? And so, folks, we've got to be careful about drawing hard lines in their work and saying, well, this one did this, okay? Yes, the second person of the Trinity is the divine nature of Christ, okay? We get that. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is living, dwelling within us, okay? But still, we can't really concretely, clearly define how their work, they overlap. Let's say that. They overlap. And so what's happening here then, folks, is that, in a sense, maybe Jesus, to a certain extent, is kind of appealing back to his humanity and saying, listen, I'm standing here before you. You may be blaspheming me. You may be denying, you know, me. But this was clearly a work of God. This was a work of the Spirit that accomplished these miracles. And so you are blaspheming. You are denying the truth of what the Spirit is testifying through his power, through his miracles. He is testifying to the truth about Christ, who he is, and that he has come to be our Savior. We need to trust in him, put our faith in him. And so the reality is this, is, I don't believe this is a one-time event, that blaspheme against the Spirit is a one-time event where someone is lost forever by one action, condemned forever for speaking a lie against the Holy Spirit. I think the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is what happens every time. God works by His Spirit, whether in Christ or in Christ's church, and an unbeliever rejects it and says it's nothing. If a person continues to respond with denial and never repents, then Jesus is saying they will never be forgiven. So Jesus is not referring to a one-time sin, but a lifetime of blasphemy. If it continues for these scribes, they will never be forgiven. And so, unlike these scribes, for a person to be saved, to be forgiven of our sins, we must see Jesus as our strong man, our deliverer. A person must put their faith in Christ alone for what He did for us. To put confidence in anything we've done to be accepted by God nullifies grace. Grace is not Jesus plus our help. No, if you think in any way you are strong and able to help your cause with God, then you will never be saved. You must see yourself as the one in bondage and unable to free yourself. And Jesus came in and bound the strong man and freed us. If you don't know Christ, that is what you must put your faith in. Christ and Christ alone, the strong man, your deliverer. That then brings us to our second point. If Jesus is our deliverer, He will also be our Lord. In verses 31 through 35, we come back to Jesus' family. In verse 31, they come and stand outside, and they call for Jesus to come to them. Now, the wording here is very important, folks, to see what's going on. Okay, Mark tends to use fewer words than the other gospel accounts, but each word has more meaning. For instance, they call Jesus, it says. The other times we have the word calling in Mark's gospel. It's Jesus doing the calling, calling people to Himself. But here, His family wants Jesus to come to them. Notice, too, how they are on the outside looking in. They want Jesus to come outside to where they are. And so then in verse 32, Jesus is notified saying, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." Again, the word "seek" there is like what we saw in Mark 1:36 when Jesus was praying and the disciples came looking for Him with wrong motives, if you remember that. So Mark tends to use the word "seek" in a negative way, as someone seeking Jesus to have some kind of control over Him. Okay? So they're calling Him to come out to them. They're on the outside looking in. And they are seeking Jesus, not for good. They are seeking Him to control Him. We've already seen that. They came to seize Him. And so, then we come to Jesus' response in verses 33 through 35, saying, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around Him, He said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." So now you have this contrast between two sets of people. You have Jesus' family outside, probably good people in a sense. All right? I mean, you've got Mary, who bore Jesus. Remember all that she went through in the virgin birth? and said how she trusted the Lord, and even the angel said, "You are highly favored, Mary." You've got James, future leader in the church himself, wrote the book of James in the New Testament, Word of God. But right now, in a sense, they're lost. They are having a hard time accepting what Jesus is saying and doing. They think he's gone crazy. They don't believe him. And they feel like because of their family relationship, you see, they feel because of their family relationship that they could have a claim on Jesus. And he should respect that and listen to them. And then you have those who are sitting in the house around Jesus. He's called them. They left everything, followed him. He's told them that he can forgive their sin, that he is to be their true joy and hope, and he will make them fishers of men. And so they have come inside. They've come inside to identify themselves with Jesus. They have put their hope in him to deliver them, to be their strong man, and follow him wherever he leads them. They are a picture of God's true family, a true follower of Christ. So folks, the warning of this passage is certainly to not depend on our own righteousness like the scribes we've talked about and deny our absolute need and dependence on Christ. But the second warning is to think we can have the mercy of Christ yet on our terms. To call him to us instead of seeing him calling us to him. There are many who profess faith in Christ and yet do this very thing. They determine their own values. They determine their own purposes. And they call Jesus to come to them where they are in their lives, to affirm them where they are. You know, some of that Bible stuff, this is kind of hard to take. It's hard to accept all that stuff. It's a little too extreme for me. Some of those commands, some of those the morality of all that sort of thing, that's a little bit too much. So I'm going to figure it out for myself here, but I still want you, Jesus. So come to me, Jesus. Affirm me where I'm at. Folks, that's just simply not the gospel. That's not the gospel. Jesus came to restore the kingdom of God. You can't separate gospel from that. It's all tied together. The good news is that he's come back to restore things. Folks, if Jesus has come to establish the kingdom again, that means Jesus is king. That means he is Lord. And when we enter into it, we submit to his ways. It's not a democracy. We don't get a vote in this. Nor should we want one. You see, kingships are not all by nature bad. They're only bad when the king's bad. But you see, when the king is always righteous, when the king is always just, when the king is always good, when the king is always loving, when the king is always merciful, and let me add, when he is eternal and his reign is never going to end, then that's the best place to be. In that kingdom. Scratch my vote. No. Because he's always going to do what is best for me. That's the kingdom of God. And that is what we enter into when we put our faith in Christ. We come inside his kingdom and we submit to his ways. And by the same spirit that the scribes blasphemed against, we are shown what in our lives is not good for us. By the spirit showing us what's not good for us, and we turn from those things and follow the ways of our King, our Lord Jesus. To reject that kind of authority on our lives means we are not just rejecting Jesus as Lord, but but as our deliverer. It's like he tied up the strong man. He comes in to get us, to set us free. And then we say, well, wait a second. What strings are attached to this whole thing? If you deliver me, if you take me out of this, what? And he's like, well, I'll be Lord of your life. You'll follow me. I mean, and that's perfect because I'm perfect and good and I always do what's best for you. And so, and we're like, no. I want to be Lord of my own life. I want to do things my way. That's essentially what's happening when we deny him as Lord. We're denying him as our deliverer. And folks, I know it's not easy. It's downright hard at times. Believe me, I know. It is grace that Janice and I have been married 30 years. Grace alone. And it's more because I'm not easy to live with. I'm a sinner through and through. And it is hard. But here's the thing, folks. To trust Christ as Lord means we are trusting him to be our strong man, not just in our salvation, but as Christians as well, in our walk with him. Just as he showed his power to deliver us from our sin, to save us, he promises to do that on a daily basis in all the challenges of life, to be that strong man. You know, when we're strong when we acknowledge our weakness and our complete need for his strength. He promises to always be there for us. So life is scary. Life is hard. Life can be depressing. Life can be sad. On and on you can go about it. But Jesus says when he delivered us that he promised to be our strong man through life. And that's what we are to do. Trust in him and follow him as Lord. Also, we see through Jesus' family that we are to never trust in family connections or any connections to save us. Here we have the Virgin Mary being challenged to be a disciple. Challenged to be a disciple of the man she birthed. I mean, you know, you think if anybody had an inside track to Jesus, it'd be Mama. But no, not even Mama. Despite what our Catholic friends say, she was a sinner like everyone else and had to put her faith and trust in Christ as her Savior and Lord. Let me add church connection. Church connection can't help you either. We are here to encourage you, to encourage each other in the faith, but church membership can't save you. In fact, we are bound to remove those from our church that we believe no longer show evidence of salvation. One final point of application, and we'll close. When you think about these scribes and Jesus' family, and bring together what all Mark was saying about them here in this passage. You know, Jesus tells his family, he says, those who are my family are those who do the will of God. And then we go to those scribes. And what was going on with them? Again, they had found their confidence in their own self-righteousness. They believed they held the truth, and they were sticking to it. They believed they were righteous because of it, okay? And that's why they rejected Jesus, because Jesus says, no, you're not righteous. You're lost. You're of the devil, later on he says, right? And so they reject him. So I thought about us. I thought about us here at Southside particularly. And you know, we are a people who, I think, hold the truth of God's word highly. We hold that right doctrine is of the utmost importance. We hold to these things. And rightly so. Absolutely rightly so. We will always, as long as I'm the pastor here at this church, that will be our MO. Okay? Then I thought about it. I thought, you know what? We can fall into those scribes' sin as well. We can look over here at this church or this ministry And we can, and you know, they're drawing crowds. They're doing some things that are attracting praise, and it's saying it's good, and all this sort of thing. And what can we tend to do? I don't know, I'm guilty. I can start kind of picking it apart and say, well, what's their doctrine? You know, and I can start going in and start pulling out all these things. You know, what's their methods and how they're getting all these people here and yada, 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 and on and on and on. Before it's over with, they're of the devil. You know, they draw people by the spirit of Beelzebul, according to me. And so maybe so. That's not my point. Okay, my point is not to take it easy on them. My point is this. One day we will stand before our Savior to give an account. And yes, we are saved by grace, but He will still ask for an account of our lives. And He says, what have you done? We'll say, well, I sure let those, you know, critique those people over there and told them how wrong they were. You say, yeah, but what did you do? To be a member of the family of God, Jesus says, is one who does the will of God. Follows in obedience to their Lord and serve Him. As we saw last week, faithful gospel ministry, ministering to folks in the church, on and on. Our next passage will be on the different soils and how the true believer is the one who produces much fruit. That's the next passage. Context, folks. So there's our question. I think we need to maybe in some ways, folks, ignore a little bit about some of these other groups around and be about what God has called us to do, what the Lord has called us to do, to be faithful in serving Him, loving each other, preaching the gospel to those who need to hear. So, there we have a picture of a member of God's family. It is not inherited or earned like Jesus' family or the scribes may have thought. It is putting our trust in Christ alone to deliver us and be Lord of our lives. Anyone who seeks less than that does not truly seek the true and living God. He is a king that cannot be ignored. He wears a crown that is forever, and His true followers long for the day where this is made clear, that He returns and sin and death is done away with forever, and we experience the full freedom that we have been given. Until then, we follow Him as Lord and trust in Him as our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for this time. We thank You for Your Word. And we trust, Lord, I can shout till I'm blue in the face. Nothing will come about from this message apart from Your grace, Your Spirit working in our hearts, to be able to truly trust You, to live out Your Word, to trust You as Lord, and to do Your will. So, Father, give us grace to do so. We thank You, Father. We trust in You. We pray all this in Your precious Son's name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and close with O Great God.